This morning I would invite you first to turn to John 11, John 11, where we read together verses 45 through 53, and then in a moment we will turn back to Genesis chapter 37. For those of you who are visiting with us this morning, very recently we began our consideration of God's history revelation through His servant Joseph. Just began it, and therefore we continue our consideration of that this morning. We want to read along with that something very similar in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This was in this chapter, chapter 11, Jesus had brought His friend Lazarus back from the dead. We begin reading at verse 45 through 53, John 11. Hear now the Word of God. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in Him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take His life. Turning back to Genesis chapter 37, beginning at verse 12 through verse 36, through the end of the chapter. Again, a well-known portion of the Joseph stories. Keeping in mind that we had just read about the brothers' hatred for Joseph growing. Verse 12, "Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, 'As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them.' 'Very well,' he replied. So he said to him, 'Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me.' Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, 'What are you looking for?' He replied, 'I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?' 'They have moved on from here,' the man answered. 'I heard them say, let's go to Dothan.' So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan, but they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him." "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now? Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe." Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. May God add His blessing to the reading and consideration of His Word this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we confess that our God is indeed the God of providence. And what we mean by that is that our God cares for and provides for all that He has made. And what we mean is what we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, that all things come not by chance, not by accident. Boys and girls, nothing is an accident in this life. It might seem so to you and me, but to God, nothing is an accident. All things come not by chance, not by accident, but from His fatherly hand. And we also confess that He will turn to my good whatever adversity He sends me in this sad world. Notice that when we confess our God as the God of providence, what we are not confessing is that God spares us from adversity or from tough times or even from the danger of those who hate Him. But we confess that even as we face trouble and trials and tribulation and temptations in life, that God is with us, that God protects us as we face these things, and that He turns them for our good. And that's the promise that these parents have made to God to teach their little ones this morning, the promise that all of us have made with regard to our children. That God willing, they too might have that confidence as they face the difficulties and the hardships and the turmoils of life. And of course, all of this is hard for us to understand, but this confession is true because God says so. Especially in those words which we know we have memorized and imprinted on our hearts from Romans 8:28, "In all things God works for the good of those who love Him." And throughout Scripture, our God gives us example after example after example. One of the clearest examples, I trust we agree, is Joseph. And after reading, as we considered last week, after reading of the brothers' growing hatred toward Joseph, then we begin again, verse 12, "Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, 'As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them.'" After reading about their growing hatred for Joseph, and then reading these words, we want to shout, "No, Joseph, don't do it. Don't go." But Joseph is faithful. Joseph is faithful to God, and Joseph is faithful to his father, Jacob, very well, he said. And we might wonder, well, didn't he understand their hatred against him? Was he ignorant of their true feelings about him? Or maybe he simply never imagined what his brother's hatred was capable of. We don't know. But we do know that Joseph points to the greatest example of God's providential love towards people, the very Son of God. The very Son of God who knew from the Garden of Eden, He knew the hatred of mankind even before, as God, He knew what would take place. He knew the hatred of mankind full well, and still, in essence, He said, "I will go. I will go. And I will save them." Now we need to understand here that Jacob was not sending Joseph field. He was not sending him across town. Shechem was 50 miles away from Hebron, and Dothan was another 12 miles beyond that. 62 miles, not a big deal for us. But in that day of walking or of mule riding, and of course the terrain that they would have had to cover, a 4 to 5 day journey. And therefore, you see, Joseph was nowhere near Jacob's protecting hand, but he was under the protecting hand of his heavenly Father, as we know. Now remember, Genesis 37, verses 1 through 11 that we considered last week set up, and it introduces us to the brothers' hatred of Joseph, whom we know was God's sovereign choice for leadership and for their salvation, at least their physical salvation. And now verses 12 through 36 show us the fruit of unchecked and undealt with hatred and envy as well. It lays before us the suffering of the righteous at the hands of the wicked. Yet this was God's plan. God's plan included that as Joseph faced all of this, as he suffered the wrath of his brothers, that God spares his choice for leadership. And as we all agree, it's an amazing story, isn't it? It's an amazing story as we know that God orchestrated all the details of the story. Now, as we said last week, the brothers seemed to understand what the dreams meant. Dreams were considered to be some sort of divine revelation, and the brothers understood what the dreams meant, that Joseph would rule over them, that he would be the family leader, and you see, for them, that wasn't an option. That simply was not an option. They couldn't have it. They wouldn't stand for it. And therefore, as God spares his choice for leadership, we notice first of all then the evil plot conceived in the context of Jacob's concern for his son's welfare. Go find out if all is well with your brothers. You see, he may have been very well concerned about their welfare because of Shechem, the place of Shechem. Well, what's so significant about Shechem? Well, Shechem was the place where Simeon and Levi, as we mentioned last week, had tricked and murdered the men of Shechem after the man Shechem had violated their sister Dinah. So they really were in enemy territory, and now Joseph was being sent into enemy territory. But think about this. In a sense, in ignorance, Jacob worried about the outside world on his family, yet he seemed ignorant of the lack of peace within his very own family. Picking up halfway through verse 17, so Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. We know, of course, this all sets the stage for what we may call Joseph's first test. And even jumping beyond this passage a little bit, well, what would happen to Joseph's faith? What would happen to his faith with regard to his dreams when those whom he ruled, whom he was to rule, had jumped him and treated him harshly and sold him into slavery? The truth is, his faith in God's revelation would be tested, wouldn't it? Because for a time, there would be a contradiction between reality, what he was really experiencing, and revelation. The revelation of the dreams. A contradiction. They would not agree. They would not match. They would not fit. And beloved, we must confess that we often face these times as well as children of God, knowing that we have God's promises, knowing that He promises to care for us. In doubt and temptation, I rest, Lord, in Thee. My hand is in Thy hand. Thou carest for me. Yet we find ourselves facing hardships and difficulties, some of them full or difficult or heart-wrenching. And at times we find ourselves asking, crying out, why is God doing this to me? Why is God letting this happen to me? When our question ought to be, God teaching me through this. There would be a contradiction for Joseph, to be sure, because of the brothers' hatred for divine revelation, demonstrated by the brothers' emphasis on that dreamer, his dreams. Notice what they did with those simple phrases is they threw God completely out of the picture. They knew that those dreams were considered sort of divine revelation, but they attribute them only to Joseph. Maybe he even made them up. We don't really know. but they push God out of the picture, really demonstrating their hatred for God and their rejection of His sovereign plan as they evilly plot to destroy the very one ordained by God to preserve them. You see, nothing less than the blood of Joseph would satisfy the brothers. And I trust that together we clearly see the parallel with Jesus. To the unbelieving Jewish leaders, the best way to stop a threat, you see, was to eliminate it. And notice, they were concerned about their position, their place of leadership. And they say they're also concerned about the nation. They're concerned about what Rome would do to them. In verse 49 again of John 11, then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." Little did he know the truth in his words. But for our Lord, His own people plotted to destroy the very one who was ordained from eternity and prophesied of to save from sin. They rejected God's revelation because it didn't fit with what they thought ought to be. And nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ would satisfy their hatred of Him. Ironic, isn't it? Because nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ will satisfy God for you and me. But you see, this is Satan's work. It's Satan's goal to silence that revelation, to cloud it over, to silence the Word of God, to remove it so that it has no effect among mankind. And indeed, many are deceived. Even many evangelical Christians are deceived as they have a wrong understanding of the truth of our sovereign God, saying that a loving God would never allow bad things to happen to good people. A loving God would never allow innocent children to die, whether it's in the womb or through some sort of a catastrophe. Certainly, a loving God would never do that. He must not be in control of the things that happen in this life. He's just there to help us clean up the mess, you see. In so many ways, so many see contradictions between the Word of God and reality. Yet praise be to God, Satan cannot stop the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. As John says in the book of Revelation, he is no longer able to deceive the nations. The Holy Spirit is powerful to take the very Word of God and to transform hearts and lives and to bring many to Himself. But the evil plot is conceived from a distance. Notice, the brothers had no doubt who was coming. Even if they couldn't recognize his face and maybe even see the color of his hair, they knew who was coming as the sermon, as the message of that richly ornamented robe preached loud and clear that it was God's sovereign choice coming. If it was ornaments, as we said last week, maybe they glistened in the sunlight, or if it was truly a colorful one, we don't know. Maybe those colors were illuminated in the sunlight. But there was no doubt. And that robe, you see, was the very symbol of all that they hated about Joseph, and the very sight of that robe fueled their hatred and fueled their plot to destroy him. Let's kill him. Problem solved. With a cover-up story already, we'll just say that a ferocious animal devoured him. And therefore, secondly, the sinful fruit is harvested as they carry out their evil plot, yet with a slight change of plans. Notice. And I believe possibly because of a slight bit of conscience, surprisingly. And they're going to kill him, remember? But Reuben appeals to them, "Don't shed any blood." As if he says, it's wrong, you know it. We all know what was said to Noah back in Genesis chapter 9. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. And he lays before them an alternate plan, which seems agreeable. After all, it's less messy. It will accomplish the very same purpose, because certainly Joseph is never going to be able to survive very long in a hot well, in a hot desert with no food or drink. And of course, we're told that Reuben had his own plan to rescue him. And I submit to you, probably more out of love for his father and as the firstborn than out of love for Joseph, and maybe even out of guilt for sleeping with his father's concubine. And that's human nature, isn't it? How often don't we try to buy back the trust of those whose trust we have violated, doing something nice for them, not because we really want to, but we just want to gain their trust back. Sadly, with regard to the brothers, there's so much here with which we can identify, isn't there? But the sinful fruit is harvested with an unexpected attack. Now, boys and girls, it seems to me from the passage, from the original, it seems to me that just as soon as Joseph walked up to his brothers, maybe even greeting them with that customary greeting, "Brothers, peace be with you," that like lightning, Joseph was jumped. And he was stripped of his robe. He was stripped of that robe that spoke of his father's love and spoke of Joseph's dreams for leadership. Maybe the brothers were trying to send him the message to bring him down to their level, to let him know, "You're just one of us. You're no better than we are." And again, boys and girls, we read that they were going to tell their father that a ferocious animal devoured him. Well, you know what? Joseph was attacked and devoured by a ferocious animal called his brothers. Quick as lightning, he was stripped of his robe and he was imprisoned in that cistern, in that desert well, which could be deep and up to 100 feet in diameter to store much water. But notice what Moses, the writer of this, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, notice the beautiful little detail that he includes. An editorial note, if you will. He says, "This cistern was empty. There's no water in it." Do you see what's going on? What a beautiful hint to you and me that God would not let His choice be killed by the brothers. He would not let him drown in the well. God was in control. The brothers were indeed hardened. Of course, we're not told here in this text how Joseph himself handled all of this, because the focus here is not really on him, but the focus is on the wickedness and the hatred and the insensitivity of the brothers. But many years later, and only a few chapters later, when Joseph was in charge, and before the brothers even recognized him yet, before he had made himself known to them, notice what we read in chapter 42, verse 21. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother." And now we're told how Joseph reacted to all of this at the time. "We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Beloved, as Joseph cried out for his life, what did the brothers do? Notice the passage. Like a ferocious animal, after attacking its prey, after killing its prey, what did the brothers do? Verse 25, they sat down to eat their meal. Now, who of us has a settled stomach in the midst of a difficult situation, in the midst of something sad, in the midst of tremendous guilt? Who of us can eat at a time like that? The brothers, hardened in their hearts, sat down as if nothing was happening. They had no sympathy for him. They closed their ears to him. They didn't care what had happened to him. They were just content that their evil plot was working, content enough to eat. Now, one commentator says a physicist could compute the exact time required for Joseph's cries to go 25 yards to the eardrums of the brothers. No doubt just a few seconds at the most. He goes on, "But it took 22 years for that cry to go from their eardrums to their hearts." What a picture of the hardness of the heart in sin, selfishness, and indifference. Whether in such a gross way, think of a mass murderer who just doesn't care and commits crimes, atrocious crimes, one after the other. But even sometimes the hardness of heart among God's people in the church, I must confess, mine at times, maybe yours. At times, beloved, we fail to consider the interests of others. We fail to consider the needs and the cares and the problems of others before ourselves, and we respond to their cares and needs with it's not my problem. And we ignore their cries for help. As a people of God, we are called to exercise neighbor love, to come alongside of one another, to exercise love and charity for one another, no matter what. As Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 2, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. To model our Lord Jesus Christ, to care for each other in a way that the world does not care for its own. For the world, it's simply survival of the fittest. It's me first. Coming back to the brothers, as their sinful fruit is harvested, notice another change of plans. Yet God is not finished. The Ishmaelite and Midianites travel providentially on the main trade route to Egypt. You see, Joseph didn't find his brothers out in the back 40 somewhere where nobody ever passed by. In God's providence, they were on the main trade route where people would pass by. We might say it was a God thing. I use that simple phrase for a purpose this morning. For a few years, it seems like, at least out west where we came from, that phrase was used quite a bit. It's a God thing. Maybe some of you use it here. I don't know. I haven't heard it here. But it was often used in the context of something wonderful, something unexpectedly wonderful taking place. And rightly so, those who were experiencing that were saying it's a God thing. But it really troubled me one morning when I went to the hospital to visit, to check in on one of our elderly members who was in ICU, critical care. And that morning, there was, I believe it was a bus car accident, and there was a teenage girl also in ICU. And when I got up to the outside doors of the ICU, there was a little vigil there for her, some family members, some friends, youth pastor, and so forth. And there were a couple other ladies with that group standing off to the side, and I happened to hear them as I was waiting talk about something wonderful that had been going on, and one of them said, it's a God thing. And I thought to myself, well, here you are, part of this vigil, this young girl might die. Wasn't that a God thing? Yes. It was a God thing. Everything that happens is a God thing. And praise God that it is. And this too for Joseph, all of it was a God thing. We read in verses 26 and 27, Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers agreed. Wow! This is great. Profit for the brothers. And Judah's words seem pious. He's our brother. He's our flesh and blood. We don't want to kill him. Filled with hypocrisy. We'll sell him. More gain for us, you see, and less guilt for us. 20 shekels of silver was a good amount. I read it's estimated that that would have been for the average shepherd at that time about 2.5 years of wages. Yet they did not realize that their guilt was the same, because they had already murdered him in their heart. Beloved, evil is evil. God hates it all the same. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we know, was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He was dressed in a robe and crown. Later, he was stripped. He was crucified. And all of it was clothed in hypocrisy. Remember the religious leaders? They had to push this trial through throughout the night because they could not violate the Sabbath. And as well, again, filled with hypocrisy, oh, it's better if one died than the whole nation dies. And ultimately, they could make Roman law responsible because theirs didn't allow the death penalty, but Roman law did, and therefore, just maybe, some people would look at this and say, well, his problem, it was not our problem, it was Rome's problem. He was that bad, they had to put him to death. In effect, they were saying, we'll see what comes of this dreamer. He saved others. Let him save himself. Come down from the cross and then we'll believe in you. As the Lord of glory was being crucified, those who hated him were having their evil appetites satisfied as they thought their troubles were over. Not realizing that that as he hung on the cross, he was demonstrating the power of the only Savior, doing what no one else could do, yet was so necessary to save those who would believe, even some of them, should they repent and believe on him. And indeed, ironically, then their troubles would be over, wouldn't they? But yet there was a little more sinful fruit to be harvested. There was one more hurdle that they had to jump, and that was their father, Jacob. What are they going to tell him? How are they going to deceive him? Well, as we know, just present the evidence. The doctored up evidence, of course. Present the evidence and let Jacob come to a logical conclusion. And Jacob concluded exactly what the brothers wanted. We might think, well, if only they had DNA testing, what a difference that would have made. But yet it was also a part of God's plan. In the same way, the Jewish leaders had no choice but to deceive. The disciples stole his body. The brothers let their father believe that Joseph was dead when they knew very well that he was alive. The religious leaders let the people believe that Christ's body was stolen when they knew very well that most likely it had not been. Jacob the deceiver, who had deceived his father Isaac with Esau's clothes and the meat of a goat, was now deceived with Joseph's robe and the blood of a goat. And we cannot help but to hear the words of Paul in Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Yet as Jacob mourns and as the brothers hypocritically try to comfort him, notice thirdly, the divine plan is being protected. By God, but through His agents, protected in fulfilling the dreams. You see, for all of their deception, for all of their evil deeds, the brothers, we know, that could not prevent the dreams from eventually coming true, but the brothers become agents in the hand of God, in God's fulfillment, as their plans backfire. Of course, with regard to the broad picture, we know. But also even immediately. You see, life was supposed to be great now. With Joseph out of the way. No more favorite child, no more robe, no more hearing about his ridiculous dreams. Life was supposed to be great, but it wasn't. Because of Jacob's grief. Verse 34, then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son. So his father wept for him. Every day of my life, I am going to mourn for my son. Through Jacob, God kept the memory of their evil deed alive right before their very eyes, day by day by day. And beloved, how that points to the truth that there is no peace apart from unrepentant sin. As David clearly expresses in Psalm 32, when I kept silent, your hand was heavy upon me. There is no peace for unrepentant sin, but for those who by God's grace repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. As we heard earlier, He remembers their sins no more. God's plan was being protected in God's providence. Joseph becomes dead to his family. Yet God was using the wicked deeds of his brothers, as Joseph would tell them many years later, he was using the wicked deeds of his brothers for such a great good. To prepare for their future, to prepare for the future of his church by carrying out his plan for her redemption through Joseph and ultimately, eternally, through Jesus Christ. And even as the brothers thought they were successful, Joseph was not only alive and well, but we have the beautiful introduction to the next part of the Joseph story. God was grooming him for leadership in Potiphar's house. The official of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. See, Joseph was no ordinary field slave. He was not just one of many getting lost in the crowd, being bought and sold from time to time. God had him where he could be seen, where he could be found. God, what a vivid picture, beloved, that God uses evil to carry out His plan. He's not responsible for it. We know those who are evil are responsible for their evil, but God uses it to carry out His plan and to bring what is good for His people. God cannot be mocked. Doers of evil will reap what they sow. The brothers would tell us if they had the opportunity, they would tell us that in this life, they did reap. They reaped a whole lot of trouble. It was not an easy life for them. And even as believers, by God's grace, we do have to confess that we often have to suffer and live with the consequences of our own sin in this life. Yet praise be to God, Jesus Christ has removed the eternal consequences from His people. There is no doubt, I trust you see, that Joseph points to Jesus Christ, who came because of sin and evil, who was despised and rejected, and with wicked intent on man's part, He was sent to the cross. Yet God's plan was to save those He had chosen, upon those upon whom He would pour out His grace in salvation. Indeed, to those who reject Him, who want absolutely nothing to do with Him, they will reap what they sow, and that reaping will be eternal destruction and the torment of hell. But for those who hear the call to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in Him alone, by God's grace, they are delivered. Amen, delivered from the pit, from the well called hell. As our only Savior reaped for us that which we had sown. Unlike Joseph, whose death would have meant the brother's death, Jesus' death means our life. And as the Bible says, He is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. No matter where we are, we are always protected by the Father's hand. Again, that beautiful truth to be taught to Lydia and Darren and all of our children. That's God's providence, safe in the hand of our Heavenly Father. God spared His choice, Joseph, through whom He brought forth Jesus Christ. God spared Jesus, who paid for our sin, who conquered the grave and rose again for our life, and through Him God spares His church. In spite of our sin that we still struggle with, God spares His church. And He still uses all of it, even our sin and shame, which we are called to confess. He uses it for His purpose to mold us and shape us after His will, to strengthen our faith, and to give to us the opportunity to witness to others of the saving grace of God through Jesus Christ. Praise be to God that in Jesus Christ He loves His people. He cares for His people, and He preserves His people, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that You would not only constantly open our eyes to see and understand the wonderful truths of Your Word, but to open our eyes to this world around us. And even though we do see so much sin and shame, it's before us in the newspapers and magazines, on the sidewalk, all over the place, on the computer. Yet, Father, open our eyes to see that everything is in Your control, that You use it all to guide and direct this history for Your purpose, for the purpose of Your church, for us. And Father, when we are tempted to become anxious and despair because of what is going on out there, help us to remember always that we are safe inside the palm of Your hand, and give us courage to go forward day by day, moment by moment, until You shall take us to be with Yourself in glory. Father, hear our prayer for Jesus' sake, and in His name we pray these things. Amen.